Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together this evening. We pray you bless it. Pray that you would give us an understanding, an appreciation for the events and the sacrifices that were made in a time in church history when the truth was very much at risk of being lost. But you raised up godly men, one man in particular, to carry on the good fight, and we pray that as we study his life and consider the circumstances, that we would learn much, much from the example that we will consider, also from the circumstances as well, and the dangers that they posed then and pose today. May we learn the lessons that we should learn from church history, and we look to you to bless us in that way. We thank you for your providence that watches over the events of history, that guides them actually, and watches over your people and your church. We are reminded of that in the things we study tonight. That's a great encouragement. It's an encouragement to know that the God we worship is absolutely sovereign. And you've promised that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and we have an example of that in the lesson we consider tonight. So bless it, I pray, and bless our time together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. The lesson this evening could really be part two of what we considered last week. You remember we considered the Arian controversy and how Arianism was defeated at the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. Arius was banished from the empire and he died, abandoned by his friends and forgotten in the year 336. But his heresy remained. And something we learn from history is heresies never die. Their defeat is always only temporary, and this was no exception. So while the Orthodox won an important victory, it was short-lived, and really that victory at the Council of Nicaea in 325 was really only the beginning of a controversy that would continue for half a century. The man who rose to lead the fight against this persistent error was Athanasius, one of the truly great men of church history. He was courageous. He stood against the tide of history and put his life on the line numerous times. Five times he went into exile, was forced into exile, and more than once he was forced to flee for his life. As a result, there was a popular saying, Athanasius contra mundum, which means Athanasius against the world. And by his consistent efforts through God's grace, he overcame the world. And so did the truth. Athanasius was born into a wealthy Egyptian home in Alexandria and was discovered by Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, who saw him when he was a boy playing with some other children. He was, according to the story, playing church during a celebration of the martyrs. He was playing bishop and performing baptism by immersion. Alexander saw that and he thought he saw a glimpse of greatness in it. I think if I'd have seen that, I thought, now why isn't he playing ball? There's something wrong here. But he saw it a little differently than I would have. He saw some greatness and he was right in that. He took Athanasius into his care. He gave him a good education. Athanasius studied the classics, studied Greek, he studied the scriptures, and he read the church fathers. So he's well grounded in theological studies and the tools to be a student of the Word of God and a teacher of it. Now this was at a time when the Anchorite movement was prominent. That's the movement in which men left the world, so to speak. They went out into the Egyptian deserts, they became monks, they lived in caves. Some of them went out into the Syrian deserts, some of them were men who sat on poles for years and years. Athanasius became friends with these men. It was a big movement, very prominent movement, and he visited the hermit, St. Anthony. who started this movement and the practices of asceticism, their practices of self-denial, of living an austere life. And that had an effect upon Athanasius. He became closely identified with this movement and these men. Athanasius has been described by Schoff in his History of the Church as a man who was small in stature, stooped and emaciated from fasting and from all of these ascetic practices that the monks engaged in. Also from all the trials that he went through, the self-denial that he put himself through, but he had what Schoff calls a personal appearance of power. He was a significant man. He did have an inner strength that probably did show through all of that. Alexander appointed him to be his secretary, and he accompanied him to the Council of Nicaea. So Athanasius couldn't have participated, not directly, because he wasn't a bishop. Alexander was, but Alexander brought Athanasius along with him, so he was there at that very important council, and he made a contribution. He helped and was very influential in formulating the Orthodox position. Athanasius had already been recognized by his peers as a skilled theologian and a very effective writer. He wrote many of the circulars and the encyclicals, which were official letters from the bishop to other bishops, wrote those on behalf of Alexander. He was, in fact, a prolific writer and had what has been called a journalist's instinct for the power of the pen. And we see that very often, that those who are able to write have had a significant influence on history and on the history of the church. Luther is a great example of that, the things he wrote. Well, Athanasius was a writer and wrote very significant works, popular works of that time, and he became himself popular with the Christians of Alexandria and with those monks out in the Egyptian desert. Now, that'll be important later on, but those were the people he had an influence with, and he had a great influence. So, when Alexander died in the year 328, his mantle fell to his disciple Athanasius, who was enthroned as the Bishop of Alexandria at the age of 33. Now, one of the key players early in the Arian controversy was the Emperor Constantine. He called the Council of Nicaea, and in fact, he financed the whole thing. So he's very significant in that. He ruled against Arius. He is even credited with proposing that critical term, homoousios, that it be used in defining the word that was sort of the resolution of the whole controversy, which stated that Christ is of the same essence as the Father. We're going to come back to that word in a moment to refresh your memory about this whole controversy. But that key word was, according to tradition at least, suggested by the Emperor Constantine. It was Constantine who appointed Athanasius to be Alexander's successor. Nevertheless, the genuineness of Constantine's faith has always been in question. Rarely do evangelicals, at least, put a great deal of confidence in the faith of the Emperor Constantine. And I think, as I recall from reading years ago, it wasn't until he was on his deathbed that he was actually baptized and made a clear profession of faith. But he was a man who sided with the church very early on and made important decisions that were certainly very favorable toward the church. And he's the one who appointed Athanasius to be the bishop. But he was, first of all, a politician. And it wasn't long after the council that he began listening to some of the Arian sympathizers among those eastern bishops, who were very powerful people. The leading supporter of Arius was a man named Eusebius. There were two men named Eusebius, Eusebius of Caesarea, who was a famous church historian, and this Eusebius, who is Eusebius of Nicomedia. He was an Arian. He was a full-blown Arian. He had been deposed as bishop due to his Arianism. But Constantine got to know him and liked him and reinstated him. And not only reinstated this Arian against whom he'd ruled at the Council of Nicaea, but he also deposed some Orthodox bishops. And then in 335, he deposed Athanasius. He didn't do it for any theological reason. He did it because Athanasius had taken some disciplinary measures against some of his subordinates, and some felt he was too harsh. But you can imagine that if Constantine is listening to the Arians now, and listening to some of the most hardcore Arians, that must have influenced him to some degree. So Athanasius was out, and at this point, the Orthodox party, the anti-Arians, were being weakened. And this heterodox, this heretical faction was gaining strength. When Athanasius appealed his removal, Constantine upheld it and sent him into exile to Trier in Europe in the year 336. That's quite a ways from Alexandria, so he was sent way out of the picture. When Constantine died in 337, the Nicene Creed was official, but all of its chief advocates, Athanasius and others, were in exile. So you see how you can win a victory, but in the period of 10, 12 years, things can change significantly, and they had. Constantine's sons were his successors, and they ruled together. They allowed Athanasius to return, but they were friendly now with the Arians and began replacing more of these Orthodox bishops with Arian bishops. The Arianism that had become popular at this point was not the full-blown Arianism of Arius himself. This was the moderate form, what is called semi-Arianism. The distinction between it and orthodoxy is stated in the words homo, same, and homoi, similar. The difference between the two is a single letter. And that seems trivial. We talked about this last week. I quoted Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire in the 18th century. I think he published that in 1776, which is a well-known date to us. But he made the complaint, this famous complaint against the church, that it was fighting over an iota. He thought that was foolish. He thought it was trivial. Fight over one letter, this one Greek letter, the iota. But it was anything but trivial. And what the semi-Arians were saying is that Christ was similar to the Father, but not the same. So not fully God. In other words, he was a creature. That was Arius' point, you remember. He said he's completely different. He's heterousios. He's completely of a different essence. He's a created being. He had a beginning. They modified that somewhat, but the essence of it was not much different. And really, if he's not of the same essence of the Father, then he's not equal with the Father. He's not the same. He's not fully divine. That's critical. And most ordinary Christians recognize that too, which is, I think, an interesting and significant fact about this controversy, which we'll come back to. But we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, that Christ is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. He alone saves. Christ saves. Read through the scriptures. It's very clear. He is able to save. Not we ourselves. He, Christ, he saves forever. But if he is only of a similar substance to the Father, as those conservative Arians were saying, and that sounds okay, doesn't sound too bad, but if that's true, and while that seems acceptable on the face of it, nevertheless, he doesn't possess the power and the authority to save anyone. If Christ is not fully God as well as fully man, then he's not able to make atonement for the human race. Only God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Only God can justify those who believe in him. So if he is only semi-divine, and that's really a misnomer, If you're semi-divine, you're not divine at all. But if that's what he is, then he's not fully God. And if he's not fully God, he's a creature, and then we must supply what he could not provide, which means salvation is by works and not by grace. Well, if it's by works, as Paul tells us in Galatians 2:20, or at the end of the second chapter, then Christ died needlessly. If you can save yourself, if you're going to be saved by works, there's no point in a Savior. There's no point in the incarnation. So the conclusion eliminates that as a possibility. Well, the gospel, as you can see in this whole controversy, was at stake. What's at stake is the person of Christ, but if the person of Christ is compromised, there's no gospel. Later on, we'll study Augustine, and the issue there was not the deity of Christ. It was faith plus works or works altogether. And so it's the gospel that's at stake there from a different perspective. But in both cases, the gospel is at stake. One letter, that small iota, and if you look at the Greek alphabet, it's perhaps the smallest of the letters of the Greek alphabet. That one letter is not trivial. The gospel and all that the Bible teaches about God is suspended on that one iota. So this was a debate that needed to happen. The church was full of confusion about the Godhead, about the nature of the Trinity, even among some of those who affirmed the Nicene Creed. For many of the moderates or the semi-Arians, the problem was the word homoousios, which seemed to them to suggest modalism. If the Father and the Son are of the same essence, then they're the same person. That's the conclusion, at least, that they were drawing. And some who affirmed the Nicene Creed held to a view that was a kind of Sabellian modalism. One of them was a man named Marcellus, and he denied the distinction of the persons of the Godhead. So he was modalistic in his thinking. He didn't acknowledge a pre-incarnate personal son. But he did side with Athanasius because he believed in a pre-existent power called the Logos. The Logos is the word that John uses to describe the pre-incarnate Christ in John chapter 1, the first paragraph of the chapter. And so he defined the Logos not as a person, but as a power that became incarnate, that became the Son. You can see, even on the Orthodox side, there was some heterodoxy, there was some heresy, which is simply to say that on both sides of the issue, there was a lot of confusion. So this debate needed to happen. Disagreement and debate in the church isn't bad. I can say disagreement's bad, but debate isn't bad. Heresy is bad, but it causes a debate that is necessary. We shouldn't shy away from having discussions about the truth, hammering it out, so to speak. God uses heresy to a good end. We've made that statement before, but Harold O.J. Brown in his book, Heresies, makes that point well. He said, this is a quote, it is, speaking of heresy, the stimulus for the formation of orthodox theology. If it doesn't come out and the debate doesn't occur, oftentimes men's minds and men's doctrinal views aren't sharpened and honed to precision. Well, that's what happens when the debate occurs. Men have to, and that's what happened here. And Arius understood the importance of this debate, and he was prepared to fight for the truth and to defend the faith. The three sons of Constantine ruled together after his death, as I mentioned. The third son, Constantius, ruled the longest, and he was the most partisan in favor of the Arians. Not long after Athanasius returned to Alexandria, Constantius ordered his removal. Athanasius went into exile for a second time. This time he went back to Europe. He went to Rome, which was not all that unfavorable for him because he was able there to connect with a number of men, significant men, and make some important links with the Western Church and have an influence on the Western Church that would insulate it somewhat from this heresy. As I said earlier, Athanasius was hounded into exile five times in a 17-year period. It was a time of fleeing for his life and hiding. He was forced into a third exile when 5,000 troops drove him from his church during a service in which he was preaching. He fled into the Egyptian desert and then he hid with the monks. So I mentioned how important it was that he had these links with them and this connection with them. Wouldn't promote in any way this monastic movement, but many of those monks were Orthodox and they supported this man and the Orthodox cause. He was popular with them. He was popular with the people. And they sided with him. At times he hid out in the city of Alexandria itself and was shielded by the people. So out in the desert he was protected by the monks, the hermits in the city. He was protected by the Christians. It was from his hiding places that he produced pamphlets. And you remember I said that he had the skill, the insight of a journalist. He knew the power of the pen and he used it in these times. He wasn't idle, even when he was forced into exile or forced into hiding. He would write, and he wrote pamphlets attacking the Arians. During his fifth exile, he kept himself concealed in his father's tomb for more than 4 months. The great support that he enjoyed with the people is measured, as a couple of different historians have pointed out, by the fact that he was never betrayed to the authorities. That often happens. But he wasn't. They protected him. But fighting over a protracted period of time can take its toll. It's kind of like boxers getting in the ring, and they may fight pretty furiously at the beginning, and then they run out of steam. I remember Joe Frazier losing to Muhammad Ali toward the end because he just basically ran out of steam and had been beaten pretty badly. But that happens with theologians as well, and it happened with some of the Orthodox bishops. They began to tire of the fight, and some of them began to strike compromises with these Semi-Arians. One of the Semi-Arians proposed a statement of faith using the word homoousios in place of homoousios. In other words, Christ is of similar nature to the Father, but not the same nature. Again, it was just a small letter, just that one iota. It didn't trouble most of the bishops. Most of them could get along with that, make that compromise. Many of the Orthodox men were willing to compromise over that letter, but Athanasius refused to go along with it. Now, here's a man who's been fighting the fight. None of them had been forced into exile and forced to flee for their lives like this man had, but he would not yield. It was Athanasius contra mundum. It was Athanasius against the world. And for the moment, when that creed, that statement of faith by the Semi-Arians was established and published, it seemed, as Harold Brown wrote, that the world was victorious, that it had conquered, not Athanasius. But Athanasius stood firm. And the church largely stood with him. And that's one of the great points, the great lessons, I think, that we learn from this particular controversy. Dr. Brown, Harold O.J. Brown, wrote about that. He wrote that the bishops and the people may have been puzzled by the philosophical and theological logic that demanded the use of the term homoousios. Well, they may have been puzzled by that, may not have understood it clearly, but as he points out, they certainly opposed any effort to diminish the deity and the majesty of Christ. They might not have been able to think their way through this controversy with the precision and the knowledge that Athanasius did, but they knew that he was right, and they knew whether or not they could explain it fully or not, Christ is fully God. He's not the Father, he's the Son, but he's equal with the Father, and they stood firmly for that. And that's often how it goes with controversy. Many of the professing Christians are swept away by heresy. They yield to it. They're careless about it. They can accept many things. But those who are born again stand firm. And as I said, they may not understand the philosophical, the theological intricacies of the issue. They're not trained that way. They don't have the sophisticated education that hopefully some of our theologians do, the best of them do. But nevertheless, they do have this. They have the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, and they know what's right, and they resist the error. Sometimes like common sense triumphing over clever tales. And that happened here. One of the prominent features of this controversy is that it was not solely between theologians. From Constantine through his sons, particularly Constantius, it involved emperors. Constantine began the union of the church and the state. Church and state came together under him. Now that ended, at least for a time, the great persecutions. And that was a good thing. I think if we lived back then, we would be relieved over that. But it also brought in all kinds of error. And all kinds of conversions took place from paganism to Christianity overnight that weren't genuine. Many changes it happened. It brought much into the church that was not good. But he, at least, ostensibly stood for the Orthodox position. When he died and Constantius, his son, came to power, he was pro-Arian. And while he was in power, he was dictating to the church what the Christians could believe about Christ. So you see, when you have this union of church and state, that the emperor, when he's strong, can dictate to the church. Well, midway through the controversy, he died. And he was succeeded by a man named Julian. Julian was the last pagan monarch of the empire. He's known as Julian the Apostate because he was raised as a Christian. But during his schooling in Athens, he rejected the faith and he embraced paganism. Became enamored of the classical world and the gods and the myths and the stories of the classical age. And as emperor, he tried to revive the old religion of the Romans and attempt, like some of these other later pagan emperors that preceded him, to preserve pagan or classical culture, which was dying. Interestingly, Julian was tolerant of all the parties, Orthodox and Arian. In fact, he restored Athanasius from exile. He treated him favorably. The reason for that is his plan was to treat them all equally, the Arians and the Orthodox, and let them fight it out and destroy themselves. And his tolerance for Athanasius ended when Athanasius' ministry in Alexandria damaged paganism. When the gospel began to progress and the pagans began to falter, then he responded by exiling him again. Julian's reign was short. He was on a military campaign in Persia. He was an interesting man. I read some about him in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And he speaks of this man who was young, very intelligent, somewhat scholarly. He read a lot. He thought deeply. He had deep convictions about paganism, not Christianity. He was very disciplined. He was a kind of an ascetic person. He ate very little. He was a vegetarian and very committed to the old Roman gods. And he followed the gods, so to speak, on his last military campaign to Persia. He was guided by his soothsayers and fighting to vindicate the old gods and expand the empire. On that campaign, in one of the battles, he was mortally wounded on the field of battle, and he was lying there dying. The story is he flung his blood up to the sky and said to the sun god, "Be satisfied." And then he died. He was still looking to the pagan gods to the end. But during this period, there was toleration. Really, from the years 361 to 381, which goes beyond Athanasius. He died before that. But during this period, there was a time of toleration. And during that time, the Orthodox formulated an explanation of the Trinity that avoided error. Didn't fully do that with the Council of Nicaea. They worked on it a little more during this period of toleration and were able to refine it and clear up some possible misconceptions. It was an important period for developing the doctrine of the Trinity. In those two decades, these bishops, these theologians showed that God exists in three distinct persons who share equally in one nature. Attempts were made then with illustrations, just as attempts are made now to explain the Trinity. And very often the explanations and the illustrations that are given end up falling into one of two errors. They either fall into this error of modalism, you know, that there's one God who merely manifests himself in three different ways, three different appearances. He appears as God the Father, he appears as God the Son, he appears as God the Holy Spirit, but it's the same person just showing himself in a different way, a different revelation. Or, if they don't fall into that error, they fall into the error of tritheism, that there are three gods. And that's usually what happens with these attempts to illustrate the Trinity. We have them ourselves. Now, a lot of them are old, ancient illustrations that we use, but I'll give you a couple of examples. They have, in this time, and even today, people try to illustrate the Trinity from nature. From water, for example. Water can exist as vapor, liquid, or solid. It's water, but it has three different ways it can exist, and that is an attempt to illustrate the Trinity. One substance, but three different persons. Or a single human being can be a son, a husband, and a father. But it's the same essence, so to speak. If you think about it, those are not good illustrations. They're modalistic. It's the same thing, just showing itself in three different ways. It's not three persons of the same essence. Tritheism, the other error, is less common, but we do have it today. Have it with the Mormons. They hold that kind of concept of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are three different beings, three different gods, kind of human-type divine beings, not God as God is set forth in the Scriptures. But that's a tritheism error. Athanasius and the Orthodox party didn't try to explain the Trinity so much as simply state it. It's impossible to explain the Trinity, which speaks of the inner nature of the transcendent God. But we can't affirm the fact of it without fully explaining it. J.I. Packer wrote some very good things on this, simple things, but I think to the point and helpful. He wrote, "The historic formulation of the Trinity seeks to circumscribe and safeguard this mystery, not explain it, that is beyond us. And it confronts us with perhaps the most difficult thought the human mind has ever been asked to handle." That's probably true. There's probably no more difficult thought to handle, to try to understand, than the doctrine of the Trinity. He says, it's not easy, but it is true. And I think that's pretty much what we can say about it. We can say more, but that essentially is it. That's what they tried to do with their definition or their explanation of the Trinity. Essentially, what they came to express is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are God, yet God is not three, but one. Or to put it simply, there is one God who subsists in three persons. The last years of Athanasius' life were spent peacefully in Alexandria. And there he acted as a mediator and reconciler of feuding parties. Athanasius was inflexible against the Arians, but he was fair. Philip Schaff, in his history, wrote that Athanasius suffered persecution but did not practice it. He died in the year 373. And as I said earlier, the controversy went on beyond his death, but not much long after that. In the year 379, Theodosius became emperor. Theodosius I, or Theodosius the Great, he was a Spaniard, and he was raised in the Nicene faith and took it very seriously. He vigorously opposed the Arians, and he crushed Arianism. In the year 380, he issued an edict requiring all subjects of the empire to confess orthodoxy threatened heretics with punishment, and he drove the Arians out of all of the churches. And you listen to that or you read that and you think, that's good. That's very desirable. He got rid of the heretics. But it really isn't. It's better to have error out in the open and debated than to suppress it by political or legal means. That just drives heretics underground. And it sets a terrible precedent that will recoil against those who hold to the truth. Eventually, that's what happens. The best defense against heresy is the truth and knowing it. This is what Athanasius did. He knew the truth and he used the truth to oppose those who were against it. And he triumphed. Well, even the edict of Theodosius didn't completely end the controversy even in that time. It never ends. As I said, heresy never dies. It just resurfaces later on with a different name and maybe a little different nuance. But even at that time, it didn't eliminate Arianism because out on the fringes of the empire and just a little beyond the empire were the barbarians. And those barbarian tribes, especially those in France and Spain, embraced Arianism, and it continued there for another 200 years. In fact, when we come to Augustine, we study the sack of Rome in 410 by the Visigoths. They're led by Alaric, who is an Arian. And he spared the churches, that is the buildings, but he killed everybody that he wanted to. So they were there, they were out there, and they continued to exist even though Theodosius ruled against them. But the controversy that Athanasius and those men who held to homoousios fought for, they triumphed officially at that time. I think I mentioned this last week. The reason the Arianism triumphed so well out in the barbarian areas of Europe was because the God that they preached, the Christ that they preached, was very much like their pagan demigods. He wasn't fully God. He had a beginning. He was a creature, like a Hercules, but he wasn't very God of very God. And so they embraced him. They embraced him as men have done today. Arianism is with us in this way. You see it in the Reformation with the Unitarians of that day, and then the Unitarians of the 18th century in New England, the liberals of today. They're all the same in that they deny Christ. They don't formulate it the same way that Arius did. Jesus is just a man for them. Great man, a model individual, but not very God of very God. And so, again, heresy never dies, it just changes its name. We learn that from this controversy, and we learn how subtle error can be. Again, in this case, it came down to one little letter, just a single iota. Was not that way with Arianism itself, but like so many heresies, they morph into something a little more appealing, a little less threatening, but just as poisonous, just as dangerous. And that's the difference between truth and error. That's the difference between life and death. And so one of the lessons we learn from this controversy is details matter. We talked about splitting hairs last week. If we're going to be a good theologian, and may I say this, every one of you are theologians. You may not be trained in it, but you're a theologian. Everybody is. Everyone who lives is a theologian because they have some idea of God or their idea of God, and they formulate ideas about Him, whether they're doing it with much discipline or not. But we all have an idea of God. And all of us here, I assume, are orthodox, and we have an orthodox view of Him, but we need to refine it. We can't be too precise. And what this controversy tells me is we need precision in our thinking. We need to be very precise as we can be. It's the difference between life and death. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church, but they can come very close to doing it. And one way Christ protects His church is through the concerted, intelligent efforts of His people. And when we forget the truth, when we neglect the truth, when we become lazy about the truth, then the gates of hell encroach increasingly upon the church. So we learn the importance of details and contending for the details from this, and we learn the importance of standing firm in the truth and being strong in it, strong in Christ, as Athanasius was. It's been said of him that he almost single-handedly saved the church from pagan intellectualism, and he was named the father of orthodoxy. He was like the saints of the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, men of whom the world was not worthy. And at the end of that chapter, we read of those who wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. That's what they had for their house, a hole in the ground, those saints of Hebrews 11. Well, Athanasius was very much like that. He was hounded out into the desert, lived in caves, lived in a crypt, lived in very uncomfortable circumstances for the faith. Well, that's one lesson that we get from this period of church history, that the people of God may suffer. And Hebrews 11 gives numerous examples of that. All the way through that lengthy chapter is the suffering of the saints. The saints suffer and they die for the faith. Now, those people, and those people in that chapter, were not living for this world, but they were living for something better. They were living, as Abraham and the patriarchs were, for a city that has foundations. None of them, as the chapter points out, have entered into that city yet, have entered into that final state yet, and they won't until we all enter it together, but the day will come when that will happen. That's our hope, and it will happen. And what we are to do in the meantime is live by faith. That city is not here. It's yet to come. And so we're to live by faith. We're not to compromise. We're to stand firm and leave our defense to God. It's not the state that's going to save us. It will never save us. The church stands strong by standing on the Word of God and the doctrine of the Word of God and trusting in God's providence to protect us and give us the victory. Well, I think we learned that from Athanasius, and we learn it throughout church history as we study it. So may God make us faithful like He was and use us to protect one another and protect the truth from the error that's there right now and will always be there until the Lord comes back. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the time of study we've had together and the opportunity to consider this man Athanasius and what he did and how he put his life on the line and was driven into exile 5 times. His life was in danger. He lived a very difficult life, but he lived for You, and You blessed him and used him to protect the truth and to explain it for saints down through the ages. Thank You for Your work in raising up a man like that and men like that down through this history of the church. We pray that we'd learn from them and emulate them to the degree that we should. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.